Thank you, worship team. Appreciate you leading us in worship. Well, today's a little bit of a transition day because we come to the end of our sermon series in 1 John. So we've left one small sentence to deal with, and it's an interesting, very interesting sentence that's found at the very end of the epistle. So we'll look at that in a moment, but we come to the end of 1 John today, and we recognize there's still much more we could probably say and learn. So we'll be lifelong learners and continue to study it and think about it together. But we've had the opportunity to think about it as a congregation as we walk through it. Now I'll give you a little bit of a picture of what's going to happen here in the coming weeks, just so that you're aware of that. And then we'll jump into this last little piece of 1 John together. The next 2 weeks I've saved just to give two sermons, which are sort of on the pastor's heart type of thing. So sermons from the pastor's heart. So I'll be bringing those messages both next week and the following week. And then after that, we have Palm Sunday, and then we have Easter Sunday. And so we'll be focusing on those things for the Easter season, of course. And then after Easter Sunday, in thinking about a couple different things, I've decided to do a next sermon series on selections from the Gospel of Mark. And so I'm going to be taking the Gospel of Mark and looking at some interesting things there. I don't know. I mapped it out, and it was 72 sermons I could see that I'd like to do out of there. And I thought, well, that would be okay, but I'm not going to do all of those. But it'll be we'll spend some time in the Gospel of Mark together, and there's some things that I think will be beneficial for us to think about from there. So that's a little bit where we're planning to go in the coming months, so that you're informed and know what we're doing. But if you look with me at 1 John, we have this idea, this concluding idea against guarding against idols in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, the very last verse there, it simply says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Now this is interesting for a couple different reasons. First of all, it seemed like the epistle came to a pretty good conclusion. If you think about verse 20 there, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. What a way to end the epistle, right? What a perfect ending with this. Really, one of the most incredible statements in Scripture about the deity of Jesus Christ, He is the true God and eternal life, in reference by name to Jesus Christ, and a perfect way to end and really to drive home His argument, which, as we stated, has focused on Christ. And yet, that's not where He ends. We get this one last little concluding thought. Children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, it's interesting for a couple other reasons, and that is that, you know, a lot of this epistle has focused on, of course, warning against the Antichrist and the spirit of the Antichrist and dealing with that and the ways of the world, and a focus on Christ and what He's done for us. And we talked about a number of these things, the confidence that we have in Him. And clearly written, I believe, for believers to consider. And yet, in light of that, there's just sort of this one little tacked-on exhortation at the end. And I have to wonder to myself, what was John thinking? And he really brought this home, like I said, with this great conclusion, and that he just tacks on this one last little exhortation. Now, perhaps a liberal scholar would say, oh, well, that's obvious what happened there. This is just a redaction or an edit by some other scribe or residual fragment that got included in or cut off or placed in there, and it wasn't part of the original, or whatever the arguments may be. But being that we hold to the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, that is that every word is from the mouth of God, and since God cannot lie, and since not the littlest jot or tittle will be removed, we understand that the things that are contained within this God-breathed inspiration are also without error. And we understand that, of course, God has preserved His Word for us. He's faithfully preserved His Word for us through those that came before us and through the church and the working of His Spirit. He's preserved his word for us. And so this is indeed part of John's original letter, part of his original epistle. He felt that it was necessary, after concluding his main argument here, to also just make this little note to the believers that would be reading this of the importance of keeping themselves or guarding themselves, protecting themselves, that is, from idols. Now, it wasn't that bad of a thing to include. It wasn't that it was an understandable reason why he may have done this. Of course, in their culture back then, idolatry was still a major issue. We have here an example of a little carven image from the ancient Near Eastern Mesopotamian world around that time, and there are umpteen images and pieces of these little idols that are unearthed through archaeological excavations. Of course, we know that idols have sometimes been big. We think of something like the Temple of Aphrodite, where there was a huge statue, or even farther back to somebody like Nebuchadnezzar, who wanted to build this giant golden statue. And so we know that idols have been, of course, big, and they would have had Greco-Roman temples where there would have been larger idols set up, representative of these false gods. But within the family's household, there were, of course, smaller ones too. We think of Rebecca hiding the idols perhaps under her as she went along on her journey. So there's all these different examples of smaller idols as well. Idolatry was a big deal back in the day. And maybe it's a big deal today as well for us. Perhaps not in the exact same way, but perhaps in a different way. In any case, these believers who had the confidence of God and who were secure in their faith were nevertheless exhorted at the end of this message to guard themselves from idols, to guard themselves from the lure of idolatry. I'll just tell a little story real quick, and then we're going to jump into some Old Testament passages today, and we want to look at the idea of idolatry and the context of idolatry in the Old Testament, and then we'll sort of see what connection we can make here and maybe consider a little further why John would have included it in his epistle, in his letter here at the end. I'm not sure if I'd mentioned this in the past or not. It's blurry in my mind, but I thought, well, you know, if I can't remember, maybe you can either, so I'll share it again anyhow. Has anyone here ever been on an archaeological dig, ever, in Israel or the ancient Near East areas, anywhere? Holly and I had the opportunity to participate in one of these for a couple days. And so, basically, it's laborious work. You know, it's really exciting, except for the fact that you're all excited to find, like, King Tut's tomb or something, and then you get there and you realize you're just, you know, doing this laborious work of digging up this dirt, putting it into buckets, and then hauling it out of the hole. And so this is what we were doing, going down into the foundations of these homes, filling up these buckets with dirt, and bringing them back out of the house. And this goes on for hour after hour. And eventually someone's like, I found a plate, you know, or a piece of pottery. And, you know, this is exciting as it is. And then you realize, well, it is, after all, just a plate or a piece of pottery. Now, in archaeology, there's a couple things that are sort of the sorts of things that you hope to find, but you usually don't. And that is, if you find something with writing on it, that's amazing. Because writing is very interesting. You can read it. It can tell you something about the time and place. It helps to pinpoint it. But another thing that's very interesting to find is pieces of idols that they may have had. Because these tell us something about the religion or the syncretism of religion that's going on at that time. However, usually the idols are broken. And so you'll just find pieces of them. And one of the most telltale parts of an idol is actually the head structure, because there's a lot that can, usually the more detailed part, if you just have the arms and the legs, you're not quite sure what's going on, but there's usually a lot of detail that goes into the head. And so as our team was excavating throughout the day, lo and behold, very rare, very exciting, somebody finds the head of an idol. The head of an idol. It's clay. It's made out of clay, so it's very fragile. And they find this little head, sort of fits in the palm of your hand type of thing. And I remember looking at it very detailed with the eyes and the mouth and the ears and some sort of head structure. They uncovered this. The guide was ecstatic. She was just unbelievable. I mean, you could tell that day after day she leads these teams, it was becoming bored. Usually they don't find anything. But lo and behold, this team comes out with a piece of an idol, and not just a piece of an idol, but just the head left there. Very excited. And so everybody's taking a look at this, and it was our actual team leader who was holding it, and he gives it to her because everything is the property of the state, and it needs to go to their museums and to be cataloged and stuff. And she's holding this thing, and she's just so excited, and she drops it accidentally. It just falls to the ground, and when it hits the hard ground, it just, being old and being clay, it doesn't just like break into pieces like a lamp if you knock it over. I mean, it looks like it just sort of, it just goes like poof, almost like a Looney Tune. I mean, it just sort of disintegrates. It just hits that hard ground, and it just the shock and the horror on her face and bending down, there's no salvaging it. I mean, there's no even picking up the pieces to glue it back together. It is just, it's forever gone. I mean, it is almost, and all I could think about, ironically, was here was this false god that somebody had probably prayed to, that somebody had probably looked to, that somebody probably hoped in, and now all these years later, it's unearthed, only to be dropped by the guide, and now forever forgotten. Its existence will never be known. It always was nothing, and now it has come to nothing. And I thought, there's some sort of irony in that. But just a little neat story about idolatry and the fact that it was very prevalent back in that time. It was very prevalent in that time. And John's concern, of course, is that believers would not get wrapped up in this, that they wouldn't feel the temptation, whatever the temptation was, to go and to pray to or look to these idols for help. And you and I say, why would anybody look at something like that? And what sort of, to make a graven image and to think that it's live or that it has some kind of hope or that it provides some sort of benefit, why would anyone ever think like that? And yet, it's a part of their culture. The teaching of the day, the culture of the day taught that if you had these things, they represented other powers or other deities. And these other powers, they would help you maybe have better crops, or they would help you have better health, or they would help you have more children or more male children, whatever it was that that you were seeking for. And so as you had these things fashioned, and the more valuable the material they were fashioned out of, perhaps the more representative they were, and you could appeal to them and you could beseech them, and by putting one of these in your homes, you were associating with that deity or that power, and so there was a connection there and there was a help that would come your way. It was a powerful temptation for them back in the day. Their friends and their unchristian friends and neighbors would have these, and maybe their crops were doing good, and they thought, boy, if I don't have these, will my crops do badly? There was cultural pressure. There was temptation to look to something else other than the hand of God. And in part for that reason, John comes here at the end of his epistles and he says, even as believers living in your day and age, even as believers eternally secure, trusting in the one and only Jesus Christ, confident in what you have in him, you still need to beware, to guard yourselves from idols. Now let's take a look back at some of the foundation for this, because the interesting thing about 1 John here also is that in the New Testament, there is not as much talk about idolatry. It does come up. It comes up. You have places like Acts where there's a reference back to the golden calf and these sort of things. And you do have some epistles mention it. But Corinthians mentions it. But it's not so much even like it is here in 1 John. It's as much a discussion about the food that you would eat sacrificed to them kind of situation. So it comes up. But this is rare, in a way, to have this exhortation about keeping ourselves from idols in a New Testament epistle like this. So Exodus, if you would, just back to, of course, the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. Now just note before we read on, an interesting thing about verse 4 there is that's the first time in the Old Testament that the word idol comes up. At least the Hebrew word that's being used for idol here, it's the first time that it comes up in the Old Testament. And I don't believe there are any other occurrences. So it's significant. It's the first time we see it. It's within the Ten Commandments. God is setting apart a new understanding, a new standard. Not a new standard, but he's defining it for them in a specific way which hasn't been done before. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Then we have the commandment on the Sabbath, and then a number of others. And as I view these commandments together, and as I think about Jesus' teachings on these things, clearly he said the law and the commandments can be summed up in these two things, to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Now the idea of loving God relates back to these first three or four commandments, however you view it. But certainly the first three, the idea that there are to be no other gods before our God, and that we are not to make idols, and that we're to respect the name of the Lord. God is a holy God. He's the creator God. He's the one and only God. There are no other gods. We're to show respect and reverence for him, and we're to look to him and him alone. And allowing anything else to take God's place, looking to anything else for our sustenance or our hope, anything else becoming the source of our love or our passion or our help or our provision, to look to any of those other things other than God, here we see a foundational idea that such things are not to be. There are to be no other gods before the one and only Creator God. We aren't to make anything else to represent a God, or to bow down or to worship anything else. But only God and God alone is to be worshipped and is to be respected. So that's the foundation of the command. The first time the idea of an idol, or the prohibition against idolatry, as it were, comes up in Scripture, and we see the foundation there. Well, if we flip over a couple pages to Exodus 32, we kind of see the first account of the seriousness of this teaching. Of course, we know this story in general, but it's important for us to review it here this morning. Moses is called up onto the mountaintop where he's going to receive the Ten Commandments from God. But when he comes down, chaos has ensued in the camp of the Israelites. They don't know where he's been. And though it hasn't been but a couple weeks, 4 weeks perhaps, that he's been gone or so, nevertheless, the camp, many of the Israelites have reverted back into what they knew from Egypt, back into their pagan practices of idolatry. Read with me in chapter 32, verse 1, and let's remember this account of the golden calf. The first major instance of idolatry here. When the people saw that Moses was no longer coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, let us make gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Now just note that. Don't let that piece fly by you too quickly. Aaron takes it, he fashions it into the shape of a calf, he uses tools to do it. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." So they obviously communicate this lie, which is, as you remember the Exodus passage and all the incredible miracles that God had did to free his people. And miracles which he did, he hardened Pharaoh's heart on purpose, right? If it was up to Pharaoh, he would have let the people go. But unbelievably, God actually hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he can't let the people go. Why? Because he wants to show who he is to his people. He wants more opportunity to reveal his incredibleness and his supernaturalness he wants to reveal himself more to his people. But here he says, you know, this golden thing is what brought you up out of it. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." I'm in chapter 32, verse 6 of Exodus. So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made for themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and have sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. And then I will make you into a great nation." So in an intimate moment with the Lord, we can see the Lord's hatred towards the sin of idolatry and his displeasure with what his people have done here. Verse 11, "But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. 'O Lord,' he said, 'why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought up out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them out on the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.' Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, 'There is the sound of war in the camp.' Moses replied, 'It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear.' When Moses approached the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. His anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them into pieces at the foot of the mountain." Now, of course, this is an interesting part for Moses, but I think there's something instructive about it. While he shouldn't have broken them, the man of God, his anger burned against the same things that God's anger burned against. "And he took the calf they had made, and he burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. And he said to Aaron, 'What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?' 'Don't be angry with me, my Lord,' Aaron answered. 'You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So I told them, 'Whoever has any gold or jewelry, take it off.' Then they gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf." Unbelievable. Talk about trying to pass the buck. This is where it all goes. That's where the phrase comes from. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so became a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp, from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and on that day 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. So we see a couple things from this passage. We see that not everyone was apparently in support of what had happened. We wonder what in the world Aaron was thinking. And we see that there was a large number of folks that had turned to this and had a lack of faith in their moment of need. But some had wanted to remain faithful, and the Levites being at least the largest representation that we see there. But clearly this was a serious issue for God. This was the temptation for the people, having experienced all that they saw of God, to so easily forget and to so easily fall back into this form of idolatry and idol worship. Have you ever just wondered to yourself, what would have it been like to witness one of the miracles of Jesus? Remember what Scripture says? The people were amazed. They had never before seen anything like it. Or to witness one of the miracles, to have been there as one of the spectators when Elijah was taking on the prophets of Baal, hundreds in numbers, Elijah all by himself, and to see how God victoriously rallied behind Elijah, and how the prophets of Baal went crazy, cutting themselves and going nuts, and no response from their false god. And then Elijah prays, and the fire rains down from heaven. To have been there and to witness those things, wouldn't it have been incredible? Or to have been one of the Egyptians or the Israelites and to have seen the wonders of God firsthand. You know, most folks in history past will have believed in God and have lived in a time where they did not witness one of these miraculous times. There's very few if you map it out. You basically have the time of, the Exodus, the time of Elijah and Elisha, and the time of Christ and the apostles. And in between there are hundreds of years of spans where people are faithful to God, even though they don't see the miraculous outworkings of it. They read the inspired testimonies of how God has worked with his people in the past, as we do here today. But these people saw it. They were privileged to witness God in this incredible way, and yet so quickly, so easily, fall into this terrible form of idolatry. There's something to that. There's something to the human nature. To see the truth of God and the temptation to fall into it. Is that why maybe John, in his epistle, even to believers who are secure in Christ, says, "Beware of the idolatry that's around you"? The temptation to worship or look to something other than God. I want to look at something else. There's actually a passage which is maybe less known. You've, of course, maybe heard of it or read it before. But Ezekiel 14, chapter 1, Ezekiel 14, verses 1 through 11, is very interesting. Because here we're given even a little more insight into this idea of idolatry. So I invite you to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 1. Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. If you're in Daniel, you went just a little too far. Something that's interesting about this chapter is we see God's concern for the heart in association with the issue of idolatry. Chapter 14, verse 1 of Ezekiel. Some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? Therefore speak to them and tell them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. When any Israelite sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face and then goes to a prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him myself in keeping with his great idolatry. I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel who have all deserted me for their idols. Now I want to read further here, but just let this soak in for a moment. I think this is really important here. He says, this is what the Lord says, and he says, if Israelites, that is the people of God, set up these idols in their hearts and put the wicked stumbling blocks before them, and then if they go to a prophet, he's going to answer them. They've deserted me for their idols. The issue, he doesn't mention anything specific. He doesn't go to any specific details. He just says that there's a wickedness which has taken place, and that's that my people, they've allowed their hearts, as it is, to turn from me and to turn to these idols. They've looked to these idols. They've set up these stumbling blocks for themselves. Therefore, he says in verse 6, therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, repent, turn from your idols, and renounce all your detestable practices. When any Israelite or any alien living in Israel separates himself from me and sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face and then goes to a prophet in inquiry of me, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. I will set my face against that man and make him an example and a byword. I will cut him off from my people. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet is enticed to utter a prophecy, I, the Lord, have enticed that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. They will bear the guilt. The prophet will be as guilty as the one who consults him. Then the people of Israel will no longer stray from me, nor will they defile themselves any more with all their sins. They will be my people, and I will be their God, declares the sovereign Lord. So we see here in another interesting passage, and in the Old Testament, many passages against idolatry. This one particularly interesting because of the connection to the heart of the matter. See, there's the key. As we flip forward to our present day context, and if you could just, you know, zone in on me with this for a moment. I mean, this is an interesting message to preach. And I listened to a couple messages, and some of them, I could resonate with certain parts, and others of them, which were preaching against idolatry, of course, they began to list out all these potential idols and things of our culture and things to beware of. I thought this particular passage stands out to me because no specifics are really mentioned, but the heart of the matter, that people's hearts have turned to something other than God. That the deception of the devil is incredible. What all are the distractions that could be set before us? And I believe when we think about the context of 1 John here, and we think about all the confidence that he's built up and the teaching that we have in terms of our secure position of the Lord, and yet there's still the potential for hearts to be drawn to things other than the Lord. And John wraps up his epistle saying, keep guard of this. Keep guard of this possible temptation. What could it be? It could be this fern. Nobody says, nobody's going to have any problems with that fern, that fake fern. I don't know. All I can say is this. You know, in the amount of years the Lord has allowed me to live, I can look back and I can already see at different times in my life different sorts of distractions, different sorts of things that maybe began to have too much of a pull on my desire, my love, and where I've had to take a step back and say, you know what? There's something spiritually going on here that's not healthy in terms of my affection or desire for this idea or practice or thing, whatever it may be. And so I can't stand before you here today and say, you know, here's something to consider, here's another thing to consider, here's another thing to consider. But what I can tell you is that each of us is equipped to, by the power of the Spirit, examine our hearts and to think to ourselves, is there something that is attracting my worship and my desire other than God? And as we think about that honestly, if there are things which have taken the place of our first love, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, if something else begins to creep in and take that place, then that's a place to repent, as it were. And that's a place to talk to the Lord about those things. Now, there's been times in my life where I have had to remove stuff. You know, maybe not for forever, but it was best, even if it was a good thing, to pull back a little bit. As I think about the idols that, the idolatry that they were tempted with in their culture back then, I honestly can't relate. There's no temptation for me to set up a little graven image to look to for hope or sustenance. But I don't want to be so naive as to think that there aren't things within my culture that are tempting for me to look to for provision or for hope or for love or for enjoyment. And I think there's a caution here, a caution in John's epistle to guard ourselves from the idols. In the Greco-Roman world, to guard themselves from the idols then, and in our American culture and society, to guard ourselves from the potential idols that are before us today. It's not easy because, as Casting Crowns sings in one of their songs, these things often are slow fade. It's not like one morning we wake up and say, you know what? I'm going to love this thing more than God today. you know, it's just something that we begin to get interested in perhaps or get preoccupied. What may happen is just a nice joy or a good thing or a blessing from God in our life for enjoyment. And God brings things into our lives for enjoyment. I'm not standing up here saying I don't like to have fun or I don't have a good time, you know, with my family sometimes. I certainly do. You know, there are things that I enjoy and things that I appreciate and blessings I feel the Lord has given me. But there's the deception in it, is that as time goes on, if our preoccupation, if our desire becomes too wrapped up in that thing so much so that, you know, that the things of the Lord begin falling to the wayside in light of making time and energy for these other things, those are the types of things I think that John would be saying that we need to guard ourselves against and that we need to be wary of. So each of us can think about this in our own hearts, in our own lives. He says, dear friends, little children, keep yourselves or guard yourselves from idols. It was an exhortation which the believers in that time could relate to, and I think it's an exhortation that we can relate to in our day as well as we ponder it and think upon it. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning and we understand that you hold us and that you keep us. We understand, and maybe we don't even understand, how great your grace is in our life moment by moment. And we see these wonderful promises that we have in terms of the confidence that we have in you, Lord. And we thank you for those things. We also find ourselves living in a culture, a day and an age, much like these believers who John first wrote to you, which does not look to you, which does not worship you, which does not honor you. And there is the possibility as we journey through this life of becoming attracted to these other things or distracted by these other things, however we want to say it. And Lord, as we consider our own hearts and our own lives today, and as we think about you being the only object of our desire and worship and adoration, Lord, just allow your Spirit to be at work in our minds this morning, in our hearts this morning. The good things that you give us, the joys that we have, may we remember to give you all the glory and honor for those things. If there's something in our lives which is pulling our affection, our desire, teach us and show us how to deal and work with that. Draw us to yourself, Lord. Lord, I stand here humbly before you this morning because I understand. I know just all the different temptations that are out there for us, Lord. Lord, we come before you as our humble Salem Bible Church. We want to be a people who look to you and who desire you more than anything. Protect us, Lord, against these distractions. Whatever it means to, in our lives, guard against the idols that are before us, may we do that. May your Spirit be with us in guarding and keeping us from these idols. In your name we pray. Amen.